1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up the lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of these 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Aminadab, the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you not seen this man who is coming up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. David said, What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved towards and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Sheraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, Inquire whose son the boy is. And As soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, in the news this week, in the secular news, on the BBC News and others, and if you follow any Christian news, you would have seen some stuff about the Asher Bakery case. It's been on and off the news for quite a while now. How did that make you feel? You know that if you've been living in a cave somewhere, it was some bakers in Northern Ireland refused to put a message on a cake that they thought contradicted biblical morality, and they were taken to court over all the distress it caused the person who asked for a cake. How do you feel about that, and about the chances of them winning, about the situation that it was ever brought about? How do you feel about times when Christians have to say something to the world that the world does not want to hear and wants to disagree about? We might not even want to be drawn about it. The Asher family aren't exactly militant. It was a case that was brought to them, and they had to respond. For example, a minister who says no to a couple coming to him for a wedding because of how this union is coming about is against what the Bible teaches, that this marriage perhaps shouldn't be happening for whatever reason. Or they want their child baptized, but they in no way want to bring up their child in a Christian way. So the minister's not giving them what they want, and you just think, oh, just chill out, man. Or do you think, no, he's right to stand his ground, but it's not what they want to hear. How do you feel about the church in terms of, as you look forward, not just our congregation, but the church nationally, as you look forward over the next 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, how do you feel it's going to fare? What challenges do you think it might face? How do you feel about evangelism? About how, as a church, we try to reach those who don't yet know about Christ. Do you think it's going to be difficult? Do you think it's going to be easy? Do you think something else? There's a great little article by David Robertson, who some of you know. He spoke here a number of years ago, and he does a blog called the We Flee. He's a minister in one of the We Frees. These churches aren't very wee, but he writes this article called the We Flee. And the article was, "Does Jesus Like Evangelism?" And it was a response to an article by a former megachurch leader. And the point David Robertson makes is England has very few megachurches, but this is one of the few people who would fit that category. And the article he wrote was making the point that stop doing evangelism. Christians don't like it, and non-Christians don't like it. And he said he grew his massive church without doing any evangelism. All he did was service, as in provide people, serve people in different ways. And we might be tempted to think, well, if that works, if you can get a church of several thousand by not doing evangelism, let's do that then. But David's point in his article was, notice his words. He said, his church, not Christ's church. And there's a confusion between fruit and root. There's a number of fruits of the gospel, like serving, which is great. But the root is the gospel message. And the reason why we speak the gospel is because it's honouring to God by obeying him, and that is the highest calling. And what evangelism is, we can think about this another time, but what proclaiming the gospel is displaying Christ to the world by the words he gives us. We're just saying, look at what he's done and how great he is. And the point he was making in this article is, if Christ is the only thing you're offering, it's not always that attractive. So people are drawn to all kinds of things, but what we're holding out is just Christ. Of course, it's just everything. But by holding out just Christ, it's not always attractive to everyone until they see who he really is. Then, of course, that is everything. So it's not about making people think what a great church we have or what a great minister you have, but what a great Saviour we have. It's not about keeping face, because often being a Christian you look a complete twit, but about honouring Christ. It's not giving people what they want to hear, but what does he think? Not What do I think will have the best results long term or even short term? But what does he want me to say? What does he think about how I'm responding? This came up a while ago when we looked through 1 Corinthians, end of last year, that ministry is often counterintuitive. And as we've gone through 1 Samuel, something that has taken me by surprise as we've gone through it, that I've been learning is about being God's people is often counterintuitive. And chapter 17, David and Goliath, is the most counterintuitive chapter of all. And it's about honouring God. And honouring God at all costs. So that the greatest loss that you could be concerned about would be that you didn't honour God. Not that you might get hurt or look silly, but that you might not honour God in this situation. And there's a contrast that the others who are not honouring God and are trying to avoid loss. So when we come to David and Goliath, it's not about how do we beat our Goliaths, that you might have a Goliath at work or something like that, or some analogy or metaphor of what these stones might stand for, but a series of contrasts. There's a repeated word, gets translated differently in through the chapter in different versions as well. Words like mock and deride, and they keep on coming up. And the contrasts are the one who gives it out, the one who gives out the mocking, and then the two responses that we can have to the mocking. One response is understandable, which is fear, and the other response is faith. Now, what is the difference between fear and faith? And as we'll see as we go through, it is a different perspective, a different way of seeing the world. So three parts, probably the easiest way, there's lots of interesting things here, and actually even as I was reading it, I was noticing some more things. The easiest way to tackle it is probably to go through the story, and there are three parts to it, three parts to the event. The conflict that's set up, the conflict, the confidence, and the confrontation. So first is the conflict in verses 1 to 30, which sort of sets the scene. These are the odds that Israel face, and the fear. And fear is the dominant note of that section. And it's an understandable fear. So the scene is set geographically in verses 1 to 3. There are two mountains and the valley of Ela in the middle. So two mountains, and on one mountain is Israel, and on one mountain are the Philistines, and the idea is they come to clash in the middle. But as often happened in the ancient world, there is a champion, verse 4, Goliath of Gath. And you know how champions work is that they stand out and say, right, well, if we'll just have two of us fight, and then that is the battle. Now, he's from Gath. Gath are the survivors of Joshua. If you remember Joshua, he goes into, Israel won't go into the land, but Joshua and Caleb are willing to go in. The reason why they're not willing to go into the land in the wilderness years is because the land is full of giants. But Joshua was willing to go in and fight the giants. And Gath is some of the survivors, and here is one of them, and he is described as a giant. He uses that sort of word. And we're described, his height is 6 cubits and a span, which comes into English as just over 9 foot, and comes into other European things as 3 meters. Apparently the Greek and the very old, even pre-New Testament Jewish commentaries have it as 4 cubits and a span, which means, well, I'm 6 foot, I'm 4 cubits, so he's that tall. So he's about that tall in that version. So he's big, whether he's 9 foot or 6 foot and that. He's a big guy. He wears scaly armour. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he wears this scaly armour, which weighs 125 pounds. I was trying to look for what weighs 125 pounds, and I looked at a chart of what you should weigh for your height. 125 pounds apparently is a healthy weight for a woman who's 5'4". So he's carrying the equivalent of a 5'4" woman around on him, just as his armour. His spearhead is 15 pounds, that's 7.5 bags of sugar in a condensed space with a spike at the end. And he has an armour bearer in front of him. This man is huge. And he's frightening. And he's been fighting all his life, you find out later. He's a hardened, experienced, skillful, massive warrior. Who would fight him? And that's a basic principle. I think the last fight I had, I was about 13. And my basic way up is I never would start one. And it had to be someone very small who was starting one with me. You were a twit if you fight someone who could even get a lucky punch on you. Apparently when a country works out whether they're going to go to war, they need to guarantee they're going to win by 3-1 in case the other country gets the equivalent of a lucky punch. You don't go and start a fight unless you know you can win. That's a basic principle. You have to be confident. And people are looking at this champion and go, who can win? Every time they hear him, he's mocking God and his people. Now notice what he wears. He wears armour. This version says chainmail or something like that. And some versions say scaly armour. So this is the armour that's sort of overlapping armour. You can see it in the British Museum, the sort of armour from that era in that region. The Hebrew literally says he wore scales. It doesn't say armour, it just says scales. And he's a Philistine. The Philistine god is Dagon. If you're doing it very academic of me, do Google image Dagon. He is a man on the top half and a fish on the bottom with scales. So he kind of represents his god. And through the chapter, there's lots of mentions of animals. So David likens him to a bear and a lion. So just like I took out bears and lions, I'll take out this animal. Goliath likens David to a dog. Both say to the other, I'll feed your corpse to the birds and the beasts. So we're thinking animals. Goliath is covered in scales. Sounds like a snake. And you kill snakes by chopping off their heads. And he dies, actually, to a blow to the head, doesn't he? So there's a reminder here of God's people's first enemy. The enemy that stands behind all the enemies is the serpent, the devil. Come back to him later. So we're introduced to Goliath. He's mentioned, and then we hear Goliath's words. Then we're introduced to David, and we get Goliath's words again. And it sets up this contrast between them, that this is where the battle's going to happen between these two men. So we have the Philistines versus the Israelites on the mountain, and we're narrowed down that in the middle is going to come Goliath versus David. David is the youngest of his brothers, and David is sent to his brothers by his dad when we're introduced to him. He's too young for the army. He's been looking after the sheep, but he takes the packed lunches, and he brings news back from the front line to his dad. And so there he is on his errand, and he hears Goliath mock, and he sees the fear in the Israelite camp, and he asks, what's going on? And he's offended by the fact this un-Philistine oaf is abusing God's armies. He's not concerned about himself, but he is offended by the honour of God, or the lack of honour to God. And so he keeps on asking information. You know, why are we putting up with this? Who's going to do something about it? And he hears that Saul is looking for someone to go against him. And the reward is his daughter in marriage and no tax for your family. That's what it means about being a free household. No tax and a wife. Pretty good deal. David's oldest brother confronts him on this. He's very cross. David, you don't seem to understand this. You're just here because you want to see a bloody battle. Now notice Israel's fear here. If you put yourself in their shoes, which is fairly easy to do, I suppose, it's understandable, isn't it? It's understandable fear. A frightening army in front of them. You look at Goliath and you would be scared. Saul, we've been looking at this term and last, Saul is the king's saviour. But you remember how he's been described? He is like the nations. So he is tall and he is strong, and we keep hearing about his armour. So you look at Saul and you go, that's the kind of man I want to protect me. The problem comes when your enemy is taller and stronger with better armour. And if his army is bigger than your army. Suddenly it didn't seem such a good idea. But that's how it works, isn't it? And that's how the church works and how God's people work here. Is Israel and the nations are agreed that the bigger is the better. So the solutions on offer is always to outsmart, outgun, outbuy, outplay. Whatever you're up against, you just outdo it. The problem is when you're both outgunned and outsmarted. So humanly speaking, Saul, who's the best that Israel have to offer, Saul and Israel are stuffed. Now, as a church, or as the church broadly, we are so at odds with our culture. We are so desperate to seem relevant. We're miles away from them culturally. We're so likely to offend people and put them off. We can't compete with what they have to offer in terms of finances and resources and entertainment. How can we compete? How can we go into our battle, so to speak? Well, perhaps we're just taking the wrong tack altogether. So that's the conflict. And then we come to the confidence that David has in verses 31 to 40. Now, there's some contrast here. There's a contrast of honour and dishonour and fear and confidence. So honour and dishonour, you have honour and dishonour of God, well, David and Goliath. And then you have fear and confidence, where you have David and the Israelites, including Saul. So Israel sees a giant and they feel fear. David sees a blasphemer and he's confident. David has been expressing his confidence and news gets to Saul about this and Saul sends for him. And David comes with the assurance. You see the words he says to David? Don't let your hearts faint. Don't let your hearts faint. You're all scared. Don't let your hearts faint. And Saul says to David, look, you can't fight him. You're a youth. You know, David, you're a youth. Contrast, Goliath has been fighting since his youth. Goliath has both size and power, but also experience over David. It's just no chance. But David expresses his confidence that he can win. He's not just an upstart. He says, I've got a good reason for thinking I can win this. He's a shepherd who's fought bears and lions in order to defend the sheep. And verse 36, he says, Goliath will just be like one of them. Notice Goliath is dressed like a snake, and David says he's just like another wild animal that I'll fight. So David is used to defending the flock from wild animals, and now he'll defend the flock Israel, which sets him up as a king. He's already been anointed, remember, in the last chapter. It sets him up as a king and a defender of Israel. He's the shepherd king. That's what we know David as, isn't it? And that's not actually unique in the ancient Near East. His kings were often called shepherds, and the people were often called the flock. But God's anointed kings, he's Christ kings, the shepherd imagery runs very deep. And of course, frequently it does with David, and we you probably know, don't you, already, that David points forward to someone in the same family line, a greater son, Jesus, who is called the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is the model for all his under-shepherds who minister to his flock. So David has a track record. But notice that's not where his confidence comes from. If you have a track record, or you are employing someone, you look at their track record, that's fair enough. But that's actually not where he gets his confidence from. Verse 37, the Lord delivered. Each time he fought a lion or a bear, it was the Lord that delivered him. So these incidents are about God's track record of looking after David, not David's great power. And that's why David is confident. So Saul allows it, but he's not 100% confident that God alone can help David. And so he needs Saul's help, doesn't he? God needs Saul's help. So verses 38 and 39, Saul gives his armor to David. Now, pause for a moment. We saw what that means last week, and it comes up again in chapter 18. When a king hands his armor over and his weapons over, he's saying, you're the king now. He doesn't mean to do it, but that's actually what he's doing. So he gives his armor to David, and we have this comical image. The armor for huge Saul. Remember, he's head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, and David is smaller, tiny David. If you remember last week, we sort of made the contrast of Saul and David, and who would you like to be your Saviour. And we're thinking in terms of cultural images we might be familiar with. So you think of the Marvel superhero Thor, who's big with weapons and muscles, and Harry Styles. And these are the two people that, which would you choose normally? So imagine Harry Styles putting on Thor's clothes. He will look ridiculous. David can't get used to it. It doesn't fit him. It's all the wrong size. And so in verse 40, he just takes his sling and 5 stones. Now this is all about perspective, isn't it? What do you think is going on here? What does Saul think is going on here compared to what does David think is going on here? Now what you see here is David is not just a man over after God's heart that we saw before, but after God's eyes. He is seeing things more from God's perspective than a human perspective. So Israel and Saul see a giant with his armor. And what do you need to fight him? Well, you need a bigger giant with bigger armor. But David remembers his Bible history, that Israel is the nation of giant killers when God's with them. David doesn't see a giant, but a blasphemer. He doesn't see a small, scared army, but God's people. So there's a time to be practical, there's a time to weigh up risks, but there always is a time to be theological in how we are viewing a situation. And that's the analysis, the final bottom line for us, is what is happening here from that perspective. So the analysis is not just what's before you, not just what can I see, but what is the issue behind the issue? What is the theological issue here behind this? So those examples I gave about church, how the church will fare over a number of years, the Ashes Bakery thing, the awkward things church has to say sometimes that people don't want to hear. I just think, well, why don't we just chill out? What is going on more deeply, spiritually, theological? What's the issue behind the issue? So the presenting issue here is a giant with a spear. In fact, a spear, javelin, and a sword, and a shield. So everyone's afraid. The theological issue is a blasphemer opposing God. So that's the issue the church needs to think about. What are the Bible issues that come to bear with the Ashes thing? Why people think church is boring and not relevant? What is the issues that we bring there? Biblical issues we bring to people's attitudes and thoughts and perspectives. And sometimes we need to see things more from God's perspective, not just the human perspective. And then we won't fear, but might have a bolder course of action. And then we come to the famous bit, the confrontation, verse 41 to the end. So the tension mounts through the passage. You think he's not going to go against him. Of course, we know he does. And both step up and approach each other. David runs at him. The confrontation starts in verses 41 to 42, and the image of this huge, battle-hardened warrior with his armor-bearer. And verse 42, it says he disdained David. If you look at verse 42 and 43, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Where is the soldier worthy of me?" he's saying. "You're coming at me like I'm a dog. You're coming at me with sticks. And the result is you are going to be fed to the birds and the beasts." Now, do you remember last week, like I said a moment ago, who would you have as your defender in your kingdom? Thor or someone from a boy band? And this hardened warrior is seeing a boy band singer coming at him, and he hates him. He's offended by the thought. Goliath is offended by the wee lad in front of him. And the heart of the passage is in verses 45 to 47, and especially verse 47, which is the conclusion. So this is, if you like, David's theological breakdown of what's happening. This is David cutting behind what you're seeing to what's really going on. Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Do you see verse 47? The assembly will know, so just before he says the earth will know there's a God in Israel, verse 47, the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Not with sword and spear, but the Lord. Different perspectives, aren't they? So verse 45, Goliath comes to him with sword, spear and javelin. David comes at him in the name of the Lord. And notice, against the one who defied God. So verse 46, the Lord will deliver Goliath to David. And of course the conclusion is God wins, not by sword and spear, but by the Lord. Not by sword and spear, but the Lord. So the temptation when confronted with sword and spear is you need a bigger sword and spear. But sometimes you don't have one. And even if you do, it leads to failure, and failure leads to fear. The problem, we're told as a church, is that we're irrelevant. So be relevant, whatever that means. It seems to be no two people have the same definition. Entertain people, don't offend people. And then we can't put people off. We're just so fearful. Or confront the issues in front of us with the tools that God's given us in the name of the Lord. And that's the perspective David wins with as he confronts him. Years ago, I read a book by Ben Elton, and he opened it by talking about David and Goliath. And it retells the story and says that David and Goliath, we think, is an underdog versus the established, you know, the favourite. And, you know, as Brits, we love the underdog, don't we? We love seeing the football team that no one, you know, of amateurs beating the world-ranked people. We love that sort of thing. And Ben Elton said, it's not really a story about that, is it? It's really not the underdog winning against all odds. It's about superior technology. Goliath's got old-fashioned armour, and David has the equivalent of a machine gun. Goliath has big, heavy gear. David is nimble. He takes a different approach, and he runs, he can change his angle, and he strikes at distance. He's not going to be able to reach... Goliath's going to be able to hold him out, isn't he? So he strikes him from a distance with his sling. Now, it's interesting that slings are already mentioned in the Bible. The Benjamites are famous for their striking with their slings, and we're told they never miss. And yet here we have Saul, a Benjamite king, not using his sling, he's watching. He's watching a son of Judah being the true Benjamite by winning a battle with his sling. But it's not really about technology either, but that we've seen God wins. Now, actually, he uses a slingshot to do it. But notice it's God wins, but who does God use to win? Who is the person he wins through and how? Well, it's David. He's refused the king's armour like the nations, but he uses a stone provided by God. Now, remember, in fact, interesting thing about the armour, and it's Saul's armour, is Saul's armour is described like David's armour, and the spear is Saul's weapon of choice, and it is Saul that's going to keep on having a go at David with a spear as we go on. So remember what's happened here. We've got this Philistine blaspheming. Do you remember what in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, what the punishment for blasphemy is in the law? It's being stoned. How does Goliath die while he's blaspheming? Is a stone to the head. David then chops off his head. So the enemy, covered in scales like a serpent, is killed by a head injury and beheaded like a snake. By whom? By the anointed one, the Christ. He was anointed in chapter 16, but he's not yet on the throne and reigning. And we're making some connections, aren't we? Genesis 3, the serpent will have his head crushed by the seed of Eve. And we're seeing here a particular enemy being killed by the Lord's anointed. And we see that all that points forward to Jesus Christ, who ultimately crushes Satan's head. And we're told that he will strike the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. It's going to cost him. There's a great cost to himself, which is the cross. And on the cross, there's a decisive blow to Satan. In fact, do you notice how many times Goliath comes out to confront Israel? It is for 40 days. Jesus confronts Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. But the decisive blow happens on the cross, where Jesus says, "It is finished." And the victory at that point is complete. But it's not the end of the story. And so it's not here either. David's victory is complete. The champion, Goliath, is dead. But now, Israel are filled with confidence, and they attack and plunder the Philistines. Which raises an issue about how we read the event, isn't it? Because it's a gripping story, we like to identify ourselves with people in it. Who are we in the story? And often it's applied morally, how we fight the Goliaths in your life with your five smooth stones, when you have to confront your bully boss or an obstacle that's too large. You just need a bigger and better team. That's not the message, though, is it? David is the anointed king who is yet to take the throne. He strikes the serpent's head and removes the threat. And he did that for the flock Israel. And what he did for his flock, the sheep, he saves the people. And all they look on with fear, and then he wins, and they cheer, and then they chase in. So we follow our shepherd king, who, whilst he was anointed, but not yet reigning, went to the cross to win the victory. And before he rose and ascended, and then he goes to the throne, and we cheer him on, and we praise him, and then we follow him into victory. Romans 16, verse 20 says, "The God of peace," that's interesting, isn't it? "God of peace, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So the God of peace will crush Satan, how? Under our feet. Our shepherd king Christ wins the victory on the cross. He's vindicated at the resurrection. The war is now won, but we follow him. We have different weapons to Israel. We take ideas captive and spiritual strongholds. So the battle is fought in words. All our battles are with words, either the words of the gospel or words of prayer to God. But the victory's happened in Christ, and that's our standing point. And it's an interesting point in David's life because he takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, it says. Now, Jerusalem isn't yet conquered. I suppose he's saying to them, "Actually, Jebusites, you're next when I take this as my capital." Saul asks about him. At the start of the next chapter, Jonathan, the equivalent of the Prince of Wales, hands his weapons over to David. He's deferring his kingship to him. Saul's love for David, we read about last week, will turn to jealousy. An attempted murder. How does he try to kill David? With a spear, same as Goliath. Saul is a king like the nations. He's big. He dresses and acts like Goliath. And David was under threat from Goliath. And now the anointed king is under threat from the rejected king. Jesus makes power bases insecure and jealous. And we see the mindset here. It reminds us of what we looked at in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul critiques the pressure that the Corinthians come under about the style they present themselves in, about the polished rhetoric, about the worldly wisdom on the one hand, or the power miracles on the other. Rather, what God offers often appears foolish and weak and unimpressive. I mean, you look around us this evening and think, are we going to take on the world? We need more people, more resources, more something. No, the point is that you look weak. What God offers us is a weak-looking saviour who suffers a shameful death, that his kingdom is advanced with words through embarrassing weak vessels. That's you, by the way. and me, the church. Ah, but he does it all in the power of the Holy Spirit, like verse 47. The world will know that there is a God in Israel, that all his assembly will know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. Now think as well, haven't done this for a while, but think about the first readers for this, exiles in Babylon, reading this chapter of 1 Samuel. They don't need a liberating army. They needed the promised Christ, who's going to look surprisingly weak when he comes. And we see what happens in 1 Samuel 17. The enemy is put to us in snake terms and blasphemes God. The rejected king is like the nations, the blasphemer. He's afraid with the people. Like the blasphemer, he's going to go on in his rejection. And they're saved not by military might, but shepherd style. By the one Christ who's yet not on the throne and crushes the snake-like head. And then the people go to him. Goliath repeatedly mocks Israel, and Israel and Saul fear. But David can't rest until God's name is honoured. Jesus was the weak-looking saviour and the shepherd king. And he went to the cross ultimately, yes, because he loves you, but ultimately, we're told, for the honour and glory of God his Father. And so now we are now charged with a similar battle and the same cause with great confidence because the battle is ours. And our concern with David, with Jesus, is the honour of God. So when the church is asked to do something that will bring us into compromise because we're going to annoy somebody or put somebody off, what has God asked of you? Who will you honour when you're put in that between rock and the hard place? Who will you honour? When we're told that the church is out of step one way or another, which weapons do we turn to? Which saviour will we turn to? First request in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. We're not to respond to challenges in fear or compromise and be paralysed, or search for bigger weapons, but desire to honour God. We are only following the King into the victory that he has won. But his victory, to begin with at least, often looks and feels a bit like weakness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although at times we feel weak, sometimes we feel foolish, the victory has already been won by the weak and foolish looking Saviour you sent for us. And actually that is where your strength is. That is not sword and spear that wins, or any other weapon or technique or technology, but it is you who win. And that ultimately you will crush Satan under our feet. Please give us that confidence and that burning desire to honour your name at all costs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.